Wow. It's powerful, isn't it? Start listening and looking and saying, this is for children. And yes, it is, isn't it? And it draws us all. Join me this morning as we look to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. I'd like to ask you to stand as I read God's Word for us this morning, as we revisit the story of the empty tomb. Each and every time on this Lord's Day, during this time of the year, we visit one of the Gospel writers. And this year, we're looking at this story, but I'm going to link it with what I preached last Sunday. So I'll show you how it all connects, but just listen as I read. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter. And he came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, the face cloth, which has been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this testimony of John. Thank you for the details that he gives us. Thank you for the focus of Mary. And we thank you and we praise you so much for what we've already felt in our hearts today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we looked at John chapter 12. And in this passage in John chapter 12, we saw Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. His ride into Jerusalem fulfilled many of the Old Testament scriptures, specifically Psalm 118 and verse 26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they were crying out, "Hosanna," which is the word, "Save us now." So as Jesus was riding in, he was fulfilling a prophecy also from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, which told the people that their king would be coming on a donkey, on a gentle beast. And Jesus was indeed riding into Jerusalem to save them, just as John the Baptist had said. Do you remember his words? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin," that is singular, "the sin of the world, the curse of sin in the world." Beloved, I want to say this to you, that his ride into Jerusalem, I think, was much different than the show that we're watching, some of us, on Sunday nights, The Bible. Maybe you've been watching it, maybe you saw it last Sunday night. I thought it was interesting, after preaching that sermon and then seeing the depiction of that, of Jesus riding into Jerusalem, if you saw it or if you remember it, Jesus was riding in and he had a huge smile on his face and he was greeting folks and children. And while that may be correct, I want you to see from the pages of Scripture here that his ride into Jerusalem was a lonely ride. Not only was it lonely, it was a sorrowful ride. Chapter 12 and verse number 23, just listen to these words. "Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.' And he says, 'Now, my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came out of heaven, 'I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.' So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered, and others were saying, 'An angel has spoken to him.' But Jesus answered and said, 'This voice has not come for my sake, but for yours.'" His ride into Jerusalem was a lonely, bitter ride. And the reason it was is because he knew he would be like a seed dying, planted in the ground. He would die in just a few days. But he was also sorrowful. Verse 37 says, he was sorrowful because though the people were crying out, "Hosanna," and they were throwing down palm leaves and they were welcoming him into Jerusalem, they really didn't want him. They wanted a physical king. They wanted some type of man that would ride in on a war horse and would get them out from under the bondage of Roman government. But in verse 37, he says, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' And for this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, 'He's blinded their eyes, he's hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes and receive with their hearts and be converted and I heal them.'" This ride into Jerusalem was lonely and sad. And after this ride, Jesus has about 5 days, depending on how you count, before the cross. What's he going to do in those 5 days? If you knew that you only had 5 days to live, what would you do? I think, like me, you would want to gather your children around you. You would want to see friends and family. You would want to perhaps go speak to someone that you have been thinking about to make sure that their soul's condition is okay. I think that you would want to do the very best and most in that amount of time that you would have. And that's exactly what we see Jesus doing. Starting in chapter 13 of John's Gospel and chapter 12, he rides into Jerusalem. He receives all of that. He comes back. He teaches his disciples. And for the next few days, he's going to spend it with his disciples, getting them prepared for what is about to happen. Now, John takes us in chapter 13. In between 12 and 13, days pass. We don't know everything that happened during those days. We know that sometime during that time, it was Mary, remember, who anointed his feet with that alabaster box of lotion, that vase of lotion that was so costly that Judas was so upset about the waste. And Jesus said, she's anointed me for my death, the only one. And then we know also from reading other gospel accounts that Jesus took them to the temple and he wanted them to look at the temple. And they were looking at this structure and saying, what a beautiful building this is. And Jesus said, it's coming down. In 3 days, it will be torn down. They misunderstood him to be talking literally about destroying the temple. And they thought, well, that's impossible. One man can't do that. And of course, Jesus was referring to the real temple himself. So in those days, we know he did those. But I just thought to take you through just a real brief journey on what Jesus said and did. Chapter 13. He prepares his disciples through the Passover meal, through what we call the Last Supper. And in that preparation, Jesus brings them to himself in a very intimate setting and he washes their feet. And remember Peter? Peter said, no way. You're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And Peter said, well, I want a shower then. I want all you've got, Lord. And so Jesus loves his disciples. As a matter of fact, he told them to continue that. There are some churches that take that in a literal way and they practice foot washing when they have a communion service and a love feast. And it's a very humbling, a very precious ceremony. We believe that that is symbolic of humility. And when we come together, we're to be loving on each other with humble hearts as a church. But in chapter 13, that's what he does. He gets them prepared for how they are to treat each other when he's gone. And then chapter 14, he discusses with them heaven. Now, that's something. Now, we don't have very much in the scripture about heaven. But I guarantee you, knowing those disciples the way I know them from the pages of scripture, they were asking him one question after another. Well, what does it look like? Well, I can't tell you. Well, tell us a little bit. Well, it's the most wonderful thing you've ever seen and your eyes can't even behold it. And I'm going to prepare it for you. And then all the questions would come, yeah, but you've seen it. You know exactly what it is. Tell us more. But we don't have any record. But he introduces them to the fact that heaven is there waiting and he's going to send the Holy Spirit. And then chapter 15, he mentions love 9 times and fruit 7 times. And he's saying to them, I'm the vine, you are the branches, and through me you should experience the love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and mercy and all of those fruits of the Spirit. He's getting them ready. He's getting them ready because he's going away. And then in chapter 16, he warns them about the future. And in chapter 16, as a matter of fact, they were actually very confident of themselves. And Jesus tells them in chapter 16 and verse 32, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered. Each one of you to your own home and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. He's talking about their overconfidence, their arrogance. And he's telling them, guys, things are going to get really bad. And you're going to be scattered. You're going to betray me and deny me. He's getting them ready. And then we come to chapter 17. And beloved, let me say this to you. Chapter 17 of John's Gospel, the high priestly prayer of our Lord. He's pouring out His soul before the Father, just like some of you have done. Maybe even this morning or this week. Because you're in a tight spot. You're in a time of grief and suffering and loss and pain and uncertainty about your future. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe you've lost a parent. Maybe things are just crashing in on you right now. Our Lord Jesus is giving us this prayer as proof positive that we can take anything to our Heavenly Father and we can pray it through. He knows how you feel. And He's sharing with His disciples just exactly how He feels. And then chapter 18. That's the chapter of the betrayal. And Peter's denial. Have you ever been betrayed? Have you ever been abandoned? Have you ever felt that lostness of someone betraying you? Our Lord did. He knows. Take it to Him. And then chapter 19, which leads us up to the text this morning. His sentencing. And then His death. You see, all of this leading up from John chapter 12 and 13, all the way to this point, what we're looking at this morning, we're going to see the beauty of the resurrection. We're going to see it in three different movements. We're going to first of all see the when, and then we're going to see the what, and then we're going to talk about the why. Let's look at the verses in chapter 20, and let's examine the when. Now it says in the very first phrase, now on the first day of the week. We name our days of the week rather paganly. They're named after planets or gods, which the planets were named after the gods. We have sun day. We have moon day. We have Thor's day. We have Saturn Day. All of those are pagan expressions for planets or gods from the Babylonians and the Romans. The Jews named their days by numbers. And it would be the word Sabbath would be their seventh day. It would be Saturday for them. The next day would be Sabbath 1. The next day would be Sabbath 2. They saw that every single day connected to the Sabbath. It started with the Sabbath. It ended with the Sabbath. Everything surrounded that practice with them because the Sabbath day for them was holy. Much like the Lord's Day here for us, we call it holy. It's sacred. It's set apart. It's something that we have the privilege in this country to do each and every Lord's Day or whenever we choose. I've been asked by some of my friends who are Seventh-day Adventists, why do you not worship on the Sabbath? Because the Scripture says, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And I always go back to this resurrection story, how that Jesus changed from the old covenant to the new. And under the old covenant, yes, the Sabbath day was the day of worship and rest. But under the new covenant, it's the resurrection of Jesus. And if the old covenant has been fulfilled in Christ. So He is indeed my Sabbath. Why, He not only sanctified the days, He sanctified the food. Red Lobster could now be owned by Jewish folks. And it's okay. They don't believe it. But it's true under the new covenant. But looking closer at the time here, at the when, the Scripture tells us that it was the first day of the week, which would be Sunday, which would be Sabbath 1. Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. Now, I have to tell you, I like this woman. Here is a woman, not afraid to go into a graveyard in the dark, knowing that she's probably going to be met with some Roman soldiers guarding the tomb, knowing that she has no possible way in and of herself and even of the other ladies of rolling that massive millstone out in front of the tomb. But she's going anyway. She's not afraid of the threats of the religion that were putting people in jail every day of the Passover. Matter of fact, you know where the disciples were here at this time? They were locked inside their houses for the fear of the Jews. And here's these women. It was Mary Magdalene. It was Joanna. It was another Mary. It was Salome. It was several women, not just Mary Magdalene. When you get the gospel accounts all together, this was a group of women. Mary was definitely the leader. And I suppose you could say that what she did here, this early hour of the morning, illustrates 1 John 4:18, which says, perfect love casts out fear. And she was not afraid. And there she was going to do the thing that she needed to do for the Lord. Her dedication, her devotion is a picture for every single one of us here. Where were the men? It was the women whose devotion shone. And I believe it is true today. And even in this church, as I look out across this congregation, some of you guys, I know your devotion. I know about your devotion, but sorry to have to tell you, your wife's devotion is probably greater than yours. And maybe God saw to it that way because maybe we are just not as dependable as we think we are. But it's the women that He chose to bless here. And so these women, they come and it's early and they're not afraid and they're standing and doing what they feel in their heart to do. Well, the next large section is the what of this passage. It says, so she ran. She came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And she said, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid Him. Here the story unfolds. They get to the tomb. Jesus is not there. Read the other gospel writers and the angels that appear to them telling them that He is not here. He's risen. Go tell His disciples. So the scripture says then that she runs back and she goes there to find Peter and John. The stone was removed out of its ledge. That's what we call, some scholars call, a divine passive. It was lifted out. The scripture says in Matthew, there was an earthquake, and that earthquake was a sort of the sound of that angel, perhaps even moving that great stone. But what I want you to see here is that she went back and she told Peter and John. And in verse 3, so Peter and the other disciple, John, went forth and they were going to the tomb. Now they were actually having a foot race. Now we think that John is much younger. He's probably going to be the champion of the foot race here. The scripture says the two were running together and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Now, I want to make a statement to you. Now, I want you to think about this. These two guys both got the information at the same time, and they're both running to the tomb to verify the fact that the stone is moved and the body of Jesus is gone. They still didn't believe in the resurrection at this point. They had no clue. They were just going to investigate what Mary had said. John gets there first. And I believe he gets there first because John is running with a clean conscience. He is dutifully taking care of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Remember, at the cross, Jesus looks down and he says to John, John, behold your mother. And John took Mary in and John became the son to Mary from that day on. John is fulfilling his duty. He's doing what the Lord has asked him to do. But Peter was thinking about something else. I'm convinced of it. His denial of Jesus is recorded in all four Gospels. Three times where he was asked, you're one of those Galileans. Nope, it's not me. Oh, I saw you with Jesus. No, you didn't. And the very last time, you're one of his disciples, aren't you? And Peter responded with curses. No, I'm not. Three times. I think that according to the gospel writers, Matthew says, after he denied him the third time, he began to weep. Mark says that. Matthew 26 says he began to weep bitterly. And Luke chapter 22 and verse 61, Luke tells us this little detail, that after the third denial, Jesus turned. He was in that courtyard and his eyes looked straight at Peter. And then the scripture says that Peter wept bitterly. I think John was running. He was running clear-headed. Peter was holding back. And you know that's what sin does, right? It holds us back. It keeps us from running the course, the race that Hebrews talks about. And so here they are, getting to the tomb. There's one little nugget, one little footnote at no extra charge this morning. But in Mark chapter 16 and verse 7, when Jesus tells his disciples, he tells Mary to go tell the disciples, say, go tell them I'm going to meet them in Galilee. Mark includes this little detail. He says, go tell his disciples and Peter. He singles him out. Because Jesus knows that Peter's heart is full of remorse and shame and guilt over what he had done. Peter, thinking that the body of Jesus would just remind him of his failure, cautiously held back. Now, to just show you how the writers give us information that sometimes we miss, look at verse 5. It is John first who stooped and looked in, and he saw the linen wrappings there. The word for saw there is the most general of the sight words. Blepo is the word, and it just means to see something. Has no deeper connection than that, just to see something. But then when you come to verse 6, Simon Peter came following him, and he entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there. Completely different word that John uses here. Theorao is the word. Our word, theory, comes from this word. And it means to look at something and to theorize about it, to try and put the details together. So John comes first and he just sees the thing. He doesn't even go in. Peter, who will always outdare anybody, he goes right into the tomb and he begins to study it because the grave clothes are there. The thing that wrapped the head and probably kept the jaw closed as they buried folks, they would wrap them in cloths with spices, and then they would take one around the head to draw the jaw closed so a person even in the tomb would appear to be sleeping. That's possibly what the headcloth was used for. Others suggest other things. I really don't know. But the scripture says that it was in one place and the wrappings were in another place. And so Peter, he's thinking. He's looking. But then when we come to verse 8, yet a third word translated with the same English word, which throws us off. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered. He saw, that's the word horao, and it means to see and to believe. To look at something and accept that it is true. And that is exactly what he did. He believed. He put it together. He remembered what Jesus had said. So here we have the picture. The picture of these two men coming to the tomb. I want you to listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in this resurrection chapter that we usually read oftentimes at funerals or at the graveside, I want you to listen to chapter 15 and verse 54. Just listen to these words. But when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come up the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. For Peter, the empty tomb was the victory that took away his failure, and it will take away yours. The empty tomb was the victory for all of the disciples, though all of them were scattered to their homes and they bailed out on Jesus. It's the same victory for you if you have perhaps bailed out on Jesus and you haven't been following Him. Your past failures are covered by the blood. Your present failures are covered by the blood. Your future failures are covered by this empty tomb. Now I want to try to illustrate something here. I have breakfast a couple of days a week with pastors and just love the time we have of sitting and talking. And the other day we were discussing a passage in Psalm 85:40. And Roy Ellis, the pastor at Christian Assembly, some of you know Roy, good friend, just a wonderful Christian. He sort of illustrated that psalm where mercy has met truth and righteousness and peace have embraced, that type of idea. It's like this. Mercy, and let's call mercy Ellen, because the Greek word Ellen, Helen, is the word mercy. Helen, or mercy, dwelt in one room. Mercy was the room, mercy was the place where the high priest would go one day per year and there sacrifice the blood of an innocent animal for the people. One day, mercy heard a baby's cry. And mercy knew that her work was almost done. The baby would indeed bring light to the world and open the dark chambers of the Holy of Holies where she dwelled. Years later, Mercy heard a young 12-year-old boy teaching aged men in the temple. And she remembers hearing the fact that they couldn't understand how this young boy could have so much Bible knowledge. And she remembers thinking, Soon, mercy and truth would meet. Well, she heard the prophet John the Baptist declare, "Behold, the Lamb of God that comes to take away the sin of the world." She heard those words, and she knew that it was even closer, wondering when the embrace would take place, meeting the one that she had dreamed of for so many years. Then she heard noise she had never heard before in the temple. Someone was screaming and yelling to the top of his lungs, "This is my Father's house! You've made it a den of robbers! This is a house of prayer!" She didn't know what that meant, but she felt like it was a sign that He's coming. Finally, she heard another noise she had never heard before. And it was the noise like the sound of someone dropping coins onto the floor. And she heard the coins as they made their offering in that temple of guilt and shame and betrayal. She waited. And she waited. Her long-awaited Prince of Righteousness betrayed. He was on His way. He was on His destiny to come and find her. And then in the darkest hour of all, her Prince died. And she heard Him say, "Tetelestai. It has been completed. It has been finished." just then. She says it was the most incredible thing you've ever witnessed. The very veil that separated mercy from truth was torn from the top to the bottom. It's as if the two cherubim on either side of that great mercy seat ark, it is though they arose and they took hold of this veil and they ripped it like a rag. And there he was, righteousness and truth, standing right in front of her. And they embraced. And from that moment on, righteousness and mercy and truth are found in Jesus. That's what the empty tomb meant for Peter. When he finally believed, when he finally understood, he never went back to saying that he was the betrayer, that he was the one who denied the Lord. And it's because this great meeting of mercy and truth. That's the what of this resurrection story. Let's close with the why. The why of the resurrection story is explained in this moving story of Mary. I read this for you, how that she was weeping, she was looking, she was wanting to know where the body of Jesus was, and she wanted to take care of him. The scripture that says that she was weeping uses a verb that means literally not just to cry, but to wail. To literally just pour everything out. And I believe it was her crying, her weeping, that caused Jesus to delay. I believe that's why he stuck around, because he'd already told the angels to tell them to meet him in Galilee. So why would he wait and tell them a second time? And I think it was because of her tears. I think that these women were there. I think it's a beautiful picture of a new relationship that has now been made between Jesus and them. I want you to notice what she says here, or what Jesus said. He says, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And they said, "Because they've taken away my Lord. I do not know where they've laid him." When she had said this, she turned around. She saw Jesus standing there, but did not know it was him. And Jesus said, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Stop clinging to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father." And here it is. "But go to my brethren, my brothers, and say to them, I ascend to my Father, your Father, my God, your God." In John's gospel, this is the first time the disciples are called brothers. I think that's significant. I think the why of the resurrection can be summed up right in this expression that, as Romans teaches us, because of what Christ has done for us, there's therefore now no condemnation, because we are brothers, we are heirs, we are sons. And this is the why of the resurrection. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. Listen to this passage in Hebrews, and I've mentioned to some of you that I'm looking for readers. If you've got a good speaking voice and you would like to read a chapter of Hebrews, I'm looking for you. And I've already got three of you that I've asked. And I'd like, if some of you know somebody that has a good reading voice, they're just shy or embarrassed to ask me, you let me know. And I'll go after them. Book of Hebrews is what we're going to study next. And I'm trying to get ready for it. But in chapter 10 and verse 12, listen to this. "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Why do you sit Why do you sit? You sit when you finish your job, unless you're like Ray and he spends most of his time sitting. You have to sit down to repair a washer or dryer or whatever. But Jesus finished the work of our forgiveness, of Peter's guilt, of all the other disciples who felt like failures. This is the why of the resurrection. Christ has finally finished it all. And that's what he told Mary. You go back and you tell Matthew and Mark and John and James and Thaddeus and Jude. You tell them all. Tell them all. We're now family. And the victory has been won. And from that time till now, I announce to you this morning, like every minister is doing hopefully today from their pulpits, the resurrection of Jesus is that great pivot hinge on which everything I believe about myself and God swings. If He did it, if He finished it, if He purchased it for me, then I stand before you as one who has been forgiven. Amen to that? I have been forgiven. My past, though it haunts my brain, has no purpose in my heart. The things that have happened in my life, I turn over to the Lord Jesus. They're His. And I'm looking forward to that day, the consummation of the resurrection story, when I too will be without sin and without anything holding me back to worship and praise. I hope it's the same with you. This morning, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, leave this place with your heart and your head and your faith held high and focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done for you. Stop living down in the lower echelons of thinking about who you are and what has happened and God must not love you and all of that type of stuff. Lift your head up high. Stand up tall. If you're here this morning and you've never made that step of confirmation of your faith in the Lord Jesus, if He has opened your eyes and let you see your need of Him, then in the quietness of this moment, as we have this quiet music, you pray. Ask Jesus. Ask Him to save you. Ask Him to draw you in. Ask Him to open your heart and your life where you can be the kind of Christian that the church needs to be a light in the darkness. You pray, will you, as we listen to this music?